I'm sure that all of you agree that what our speaker tonight does not need is an introduction to this assembly. All of us, or at least the overwhelming majority of us, have come to know him, we think, very well indeed. And it may be that you share my fear that he knows me all too well. At the risk of rifting the ministerial fellowship, I want to disagree with Mr. Hummond that this is the end of anything. If it's the end of anything, it's the end of the beginning. Because what Dr. Sittler has been saying to us these nights will be reverberating in the caverns of our minds for a long time to come. I'm not sure about you, but I have a feeling when I actually get hold of this and the numbness wears off, I'm going to discover that something pretty fundamental has been done to this Baptist. And that takes a little doing. For those half dozen of you or so who may not know him by now, Dr. Joseph Sittler is a member of the Federated Theological Faculties of the University of Chicago. He is a United Lutheran clergyman. He speaks to us out of the background of more than a quarter of a century of parish and teaching work. And tonight he brings us the last in his series of lectures on the contemporary witness to damnation. Tonight, referring specifically to the problems addressed by T.S. Eliot in his Four Quartets. Dr. Sittler.
Five questions from those that were handed me, I should like to comment on necessarily briefly. The first one, when you pray, how do you see, feel, experience God? When you pray, how do you feel, see, experience God? Now, if one tried to reply to that question in the terms in which the question is put, he would fall right into the pit dug by the logical positivists. Because then he would be saying that unless that which is referred to by the term God can be made the object of seeing, feeling, or experiencing in some empirical fashion, you have no possibility of an intelligible statement. And therefore, I won't fall into that. And I answer the question, how do you see, feel, experience God? I answer it for myself by saying, I don't. I believe in God. I refer you to a certain statement of Luther, which is not accurate, but I'm copying it from my memory. This then, says Luther, is true Christian faith and obedience. That one call upon him in trust and depend upon, now watch it, and depend upon his unknown, unfelt, untried goodness. You see, if I rest my faith in God upon the ability to give an empirical demonstration which can be seen or felt or experienced in identical terms by somebody else, then I've made God dependent for his existence and his reality upon the skill with which I talk about God, or the accident with which there may be a congruity between my experience and your experience. And this is to make God logically, as it were, unintelligible. Therefore, I would remind you that prayer is never a gimmick that's pulled on God in order to force him to affirm his reality in terms that I can see or feel or experience. And say, now, God, if you don't come through in one of these three categories, you ain't. I would remind you that prayer is always in the Bible. Prayer is always a command of God directed to his children and is never a kind of experimental and experimental advice given to them. Let me give you one illustration. In the wonderful story in the Old Testament, Elkanah the priest went up to Jerusalem, took with him one of his wives, significantly it says Hannah, who he loved, took her with him. She was the wife who had no children, for she was barren. The other wife, Peninnah, was the mother of many children, and often reminded Hannah of this. And the Old Testament said, so her heart was sore under the constant prodding of this second wife. And Hannah, when her husband was busy about his duties, she went into the temple, and there in solitude, and her lips moved, but no man heard a sound, in the lovely language of the King James Version, and she poured out her soul before the Lord. And a rather stupid priest walking through the temple at that moment saw her in prayer and saw her lips move, heard no sound, and came upon her and said, wherefore art thou drunken, and have drunk strong drink, and so forth. And Hannah, with remarkable restraint, said, no, my Lord, but out of the soreness of my heart have I spoken unto the Lord hitherto. And then this male, being smarter than many, beat the quick retreat. And then we read the words with which the story ends. Hannah had prayed before the Lord, and we know what the subject of her prayer was. If thou wilt grant thy servant a man-child, then will I give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and so forth. And when Hannah finished praying, whether God would say, no, Hannah, or yes, Hannah, she did not know. But we read the eloquent sentence, and when she rose from her praying, her countenance was no more sad. That which transformed the countenance, and in Hebrew that doesn't just mean makes the face happy. To transform the countenance means the whole stance of the person. The countenance means the whole window of the spirit. And when she arose from her praying, her countenance was no more sad. Why? Because she had seen or felt or experienced God. There is no evidence at all of that. Her countenance was no more sad because Elkanah could not understand. Peninnah, with all her squalling children, could hardly understand the woman who could have none. Maybe there was no one who could understand. But before the answer came, and if no answer ever came, Hannah could say, no one, but not quite no one. God knows. He understands. His purposes somehow enfold even my misery and my bereavement. And therefore, when she arose from her praying, her countenance was no more sad. You see, this whole instrumental conception of prayer, that prayer is an instrument to be used in order to advance selected purposes. In order, as one Protestant minister I know put it with painful bluntness, in order to plug in on the divine power stream so that our motors may be made to run. Now, if this is properly understood and the motor is properly defined, this might be all right, but there's something a little banal and at the height of egocentricity to think that God, the eternal, is a kind of inert resource which is to be used in order to turn whatever motors or push whatever pistons we select or perform whatever purposes at the moment seem good to us. And therefore, this idea that prayer is only a psychological or religious possibility. If prayer is answered by some empirically mensurable, experienceable effect, or feeling, or warm glow around the gizzard, or something, that this is ultimately irreligious. This is magic. It has nothing to do, really, with Christian prayer. It operates not within the category of faith and trust, but is a sort of a precious kind of heavenly calculation. Second question is, the implication of the fall of Adam and Camus' book is that man is incapable of perfection. But Jesus said, "Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." Well, of course, everything turns there on the meaning of perfection. Now, in a town so heavily laden with Methodists, one must be careful at this point. Perfection is not a Christian idea. There is no term in the New Testament which is accurately translated perfection. When Wesley talked about Christian perfection, he meant Christian fulfillment in grace. Fulfillment. And you read his sermons and this becomes perfectly clear, but I have found few Methodists who read his sermons. Christian perfection is therefore an idea of fulfillment in Christian grace, which is a Christian conception. But the word perfection, used alone, has its roots in Greek idealistic philosophy and not in the Judeo-Christian scriptures, and only obscures all Christian ideas when we introduce it where it does not belong. Perfection is an idealistic concept which envisions that there is the good and the better and finally the superlative, the perfect. And we know that in the life of Greece, which envisions this possibility in the life of the mind. But Judaism and Christianity knows nothing of this. This idea of perfection is simply not at home in this kind of vocabulary. When therefore our Lord said, as it is translated, "Be ye perfect," and you put this in the context, a better translation of the term would be ye honest, be ye forthright, be not deceived, be not vacillated. Because the idea of perfection is simply not congruent with our Lord's teaching at all. He knows what is in the heart of man. What he asks of man is obedience to God, to the will of God, and the willingness to receive his life from God. But this cold, philosophical, almost aesthetic word, perfection, is by no means the best word with which to set this forth. And I think it obscures the issue. Now, as to the fall of Adam, that man is incapable of perfection. Yes, he is incapable of anything approaching perfection. And this to me is not a depressing thought at all. Even St. Paul, you know, when he talks about striving toward the mark, he does not indicate as the mark toward which he strives any humanly conceivable moral perfection. The mark toward which he strives is not a philosophical ideal of perfection, but the stature of the fullness of the living man of God's own choosing, a man, Jesus Christ. This is an organic fulfillment, not an escalator moral perfection about which Paul talks. The next one, the emphasis of guilt, the emphasis upon guilt by religion has created feelings of guilt which are destructive. How do we handle this feeling constructively? Now, that one would first of all have to put a question mark over the first of those two statements. Whether religion creates the feelings of guilt, or whether it creates an awareness and gives, as Shakespeare says, a local habitation and a name to the thing, this is another question. To be sure, some mores which attach themselves to religious traditions may persist and create a feeling of guilt in some people. But I don't think that's what the questioner means. But granted then, in general, the truth of what he says, that religion has to do with guilt, and it talks about guilt, and that the feelings of guilt, so he says, are destructive. That is, destructive of balance, adjustment, a man's good opinion of himself, that positive vigor with which one in self-confidence addresses himself to the world. Well, it never was the function of the truth to confirm a man in his error, whether it be religious truth or any other kind of truth. Just as it is the purpose of a university to violate intellectual innocence, so it is the purpose of religion to violate ethical innocence. And to say that some things must be destroyed and therefore the destroyer is bad is only a reasonable statement if one knows in advance that what is to be destroyed was all good. And therefore, if I have an error and the university destroys it, the university is not therefore destructive of my personality. It may be doing a necessary cleaning operation. If I have feelings of guilt because I ought to have feelings of guilt, which are congruent with certain things I have done or failed to do, the one who tells me that I am guilty is not necessarily destructive of my personality. He might be precisely the cauterizer that I need. So I don't accept this sentimental idea that all knowledge of guilt is destructive. In fact, it is a sign of maturity that a man knows he is guilty, in a sense, of many things. All sobriety in religious speech, we have really come to the point that all sobriety and gravity in religious speech is made almost impossible, even from a Christian pulpit, because we have to rub the fur of the congregation in the right way, as it were. Christianity did not come into the world as a fur-rubbing operation. It came as a truth-telling operation. And therefore, just to say Christianity talks about guilt, and therefore all of us who say this ought to say, well, sorry, old man, I really didn't mean it. This is an idea of pure religious sentiment, and ought not be admitted into grave conversation. What then, how do we handle these feelings? All right, that's okay. A man is guilty. But if a man is nothing but a general matrix of a feeling of guilt, then to be sure, he is neither psychologically healthy, nor is he fully a Christian man. Because the last word that God has to say to me is not, you are guilty, goodbye, think that one over. No, this isn't the way I am addressed by God. Let me put it as crisply as I can. All speech about God and man in the New Testament is a speech of the passive verb. I am always said something about God, always told something about God, before I am told something about myself. And everything I'm told about myself is always under the cover of a greater thing that's said about God. I am told that I'm a man or I'm a sinner. But I am also told that the central thing about God, that is, he is precisely the one who forgives sinners. I am told that I'm a liar. And I am told that God who forgives me knows that and is the father of all truth. I am told that I am alienated, but I am also told that nothing less than the power and the will of God aims to overcome that alienation. Take three instances. Paul uses often three terms, to love, to know, and to accept. But observe, when he uses them, he catches himself using them in the active voice, and he quickly stops and puts them in the passive voice. He said, I know. I mean rather, I have been known. I love. I mean rather, I have been loved. I accept. I mean rather, I have been accepted. So the God who accepts is the ground of every acceptance among us. The God who loves engenders the love with which we love. We are known by God into knowledge of ourselves, would be a Christian sequence in putting the thing. Therefore, guilt too. Guilt is always the secondary word, the primary word under which the term guilt occurs is always that God is one who not only knows about this guilt, but became guilt for us who knew no guilt. Didn't just talk about it or turn his back on it, but became the thing. This is one root meaning of the incarnation. The fourth question, if the appreciation of one's relationship to God is a form of egocentricity and self-righteousness, how is one to guide oneself into the paths of rectitude? To guide oneself into the paths of rectitude. That phrase, which I'm sure the writer of the sentence did not mean to be so, could have been taken right out of the highest forms of pagan religion. This is what religion is for, to guide oneself or to find guides for oneself into the paths of rectitude. Christianity is not a religion in that sense at all. Christianity in that sense is an end to all religion. Christianity is not an aid to guide you in the paths of rectitude, in which paths you, having matured, are then able to receive a blessing and acceptance from God. This is many forms of paganism. It never was Christianity. Christianity begins not with the imperative, you must, but with the indicative, God has. He is, and he is here. Therefore, Christianity is not a religion in the sense that it is one among other ways that men have fashioned to perceive and do the good. Christianity is rather a movement of quite another direction. It is a movement from God to man, and not fundamentally a movement of man to God. It is that, but as a penultimate action and not as the ultimate action. So that this whole phrase, to guide one in the paths of rectitude, if one took it seriously, denies everything we said last night. I am incapable of rectitude. Take it quite seriously and literally. As a human being, I am incapable of rectitude. And I cannot be educated into rectitude. What I do by education is but refine the kinds of rationalizations whereby I cover up my lack of rectitude. What I do by refinement is put, as it were, a meringue upon the more deeply cloven unrectitude of my nature. I profoundly believe that man's ambiguity, his egocentricity, that he loves himself above all things, this is a critical, serious business. And there are no analgesics, tranquilizers, or gelatin protein gulps, you see, that are sort of going to get you out of it if you take enough of it fast enough. Christianity takes the clovenness of the human situation seriously and says rectitude cannot be cured. Rectitude can be, or lack of rectitude can be forgiven. And the forgiven man lives a life of gratitude and joy and love, which is not rectitude, but which is a life of thanksgiving and a kind of service and a kind of joyfulness in the midst of forgiveness. So that this, the whole conception that Christianity, if we only took it seriously, would clean up the human situation, this is a false hope. What it helps us to do is to understand that the human situation can never be cleaned up. that the human situation can be forgiven. It can be moved toward more and more clear perceptions of the just and the good. And it provides ultimate motivation for the cracking of selfishness and the opening of one life to another under the self-giving of God. But Christianity has never entertained the hope that life in the world will be anything but a constant battle between the evil and the good. How do you read the parables of Jesus? I defy you to find a single one which can be slipped into our modern conception of indefinite progress toward rectitude. None. The wheat and the tares grow together until the end. Now, this is not nice. This is not comfortable. It knocks a lot of our ideas cockeyed. But I'm trying to ask, what is the truth according to the New Testament teaching of our Lord? People say, but don't you believe in progress? I believe in growth, in grace. I believe in the forgiveness of sins and the transformation of human lives. Last night you said that there would not be time to answer how one might get rid of dullness of heart. I would like to know if anyone can get rid of it and become a transparency for the holy. Or are there situations where we are prevented from attaining this goal? How does one get rid of dullness of heart, the thing we talked about on Monday night? Well, I said then, I could not give a general answer to that, and I don't want to take it back now, but now you know what I mean by what we pointed to on Monday by dullness of heart. A certain unresponsive, inflexible, insensitive, heavy-lidded, glassy-eyed kind of dull stupefaction in the middle of the world. To live without seeing, to be in the midst of things without feeling, without responding, to sort of have your days end to end like a row of soggy Cheerios. This is dullness of heart. Now, how do you get rid of that? Well, I don't know. I only know that people are capable of being made less dull. People can be shaken awake. One of the dullest people I ever knew, I had not seen for some years, and this fellow suddenly became a food crank. He saw me 2 weeks ago, and he really gave me a lecture. He inquired about everything I ate and what all my friends ate, and he is one of the most alive, fascinating evangelists for gelatin I have ever run across. This man, I think he's crazy, but he surely isn't dull anymore. He is alive at one area, so that people can be caught by something. Well, now, if we can have food cranks and education cranks and exercise cranks, they're all over the place, can we without irreverence say that people cannot be made alive to that which up until now they have not been aware of? That new concerns, interest, awareness, sensitivity can be evoked? All I can say is, look, feel, read, and ponder what you read. And I don't mean just the dehydrated condensations, you know, which are already ground out for people who don't want to disturb their cerebrum. But I mean, read material that has juice and humanity in it. Think about what you read. Observe people. Feel. Wonder. Now, how to do this? I don't know. It's sort of like going to a jackrabbit and say, tell me, how do you jump so far? I mean, he was born jumping. Some of us were born looking and feeling. And I thank God if it's a gift, but I think it is an expandable gift. And I have no other counsel to give. Now, I want tonight to talk about the last of the contemporary witnesses to damnation, and I've chosen one of the works of Mr. T.S. Eliot. I don't mean to say that all of Mr. Eliot's work is a witness to damnation. The body of his witness is to a number of things. He has a remarkable witness to cats, for instance, in his poetry. I'm not going to deal with that tonight. But he is one of the contemporary witnesses to damnation. And just a word about how I understand Mr. Eliot's considerable poetic achievement. The whole of his poetic achievement, as I think, notable in this time, in that the man, whatever he touches, whatever he talks about, grave or in a less grave manner, whether he's writing plays or poetry or sketches, he's always concerned to blend the past and the future and the present together in a poetic function by the use of moving images. By the use of images concerned with motion, this poet is always trying to make people aware that all existence is a blend of past and present and anticipation, that there is a multidimensional character to human consciousness which is not correctly described if we define ourselves according to the instant. But every instant is compounded over the shoulder backwards by the long river of human existence and human consciousness. It flows through the moment, and it flows on in the perceived futurity. And therefore, par excellence, this man, it seems to me, is the poet who in our day has found a contemporary imagery to stab awake the modern man's consciousness of the tri-dimensional character of his awareness, the past, the present, and time into which we move. Now, let me give you two illustrations of that, chosen one from, well, both of these from the choruses from the Rock. As I read these short sections, I want you to observe how without breaking step, as it were, or without any sense of the impropriety, of the improper, Eliot can go from a classical, pastoral, quiet figure of speech, dive like a seagull right down to the asphalt street on a modern city and pick up a figure of speech and resume his quiet flight. And strange that he gets away with it, but somehow by a peculiar restraint, he is able to do it. He's talking about the modern man who is a slave of his wristwatch, who is the time-kept man, who cuts his life up into pieces according to the watch, who is pathologically conscious of what time it is, how the modern man lives in the midst of time. I journeyed to London, to the time-kept city where the river flows. There I was told, we have too many churches and too few chop houses. There I was told, let the vicars retire. Men do not need the church. In the place where they work, perhaps, they need not the church, but where they spend their Sundays. In the city, we need no bells. Let them waken the suburbs. I journeyed to the suburb, and there I was told, we toil for 6 days. On the seventh, we must motor to Hindhead or Maidenhead. If the weather is foul, we stay at home and read the papers. In industrial districts, I was told of economic laws. In the pleasant countryside, there it seemed that the country now is only fit for picnics, and the church does not seem to be wanted in country or in suburbs, and in the town only for important weddings. And to continue the theme, here it is a little later. And observe how the gravity of his theme, he's talking here about the Word of God and the unwillingness of men to listen to anything so grave, and how he says this grave and reverent thing with the most contemporary references. I have given you hands which you turn from worship. I have given you speech for endless palaver. I have given you my law and you set up commissions. I have given you lips to express friendly sentiments. I have given you hearts for reciprocal distrust. I have given you power of choice, and you only alternate between futile speculation and unconsidered action. Whence thousands travel daily to the time-kept city where my word is unspoken, in the land of lobelias and tennis flannels, the rabbit shall burrow and the thorn revisit, the nettle shall flourish on a gravel court, and the wind shall say, here were decent, godless people, their only monument the asphalt road and 1,000 lost golf balls. Now, throughout all the work of Eliot that I have read, there is a central fascination. You do not move very far with a man, no matter what his theme is, until you find the theme encompassing time. Time itself is the dominant theme, it seems to me, in all the work of Mr. Eliot. Now, what is meant by time? By time, he does not mean, and we must not understand him to mean, sheer clock time, mere duration, the rather obvious fact that in time some things come before other things and some things are prior to subsequent. This is obvious. That isn't what he means by time, although he means that too. He means by time fundamentally time as interiorized, time as an inward feeling of passingness, the sense of mutability, the sense, as Thomas Wolfe has it, that you can't go home again, that no man can go back to a class reunion, or as the old Greek philosopher put it, no man bathes in the same river twice. Time as an inwardness whereby I know what the Old Testament puts in the pathetic phrase, and the place thereof shall know it no more. Mr. Eliot is fascinated with the whole concept of time because he says that in slipping time, which comes and has no momentary repose, but is always passing from a was not into a no longer, so that if no moment in time is it ever stopped, he is always passionately concerned with what temporality, mutability, passingness means for human self-understanding. He's always asking us to ask, standing in the slipping place of time, who are you? What does this character of human life tell you about yourself? And what does it present to you as alone redemptive? If all time is of this character, he says, all time is unredeemable. If all time is like this, then all life is simply unredeemable. For the same reason that Goethe in the Faust, you recall, has his Faustus make the compact with Mephistopheles. When you recall, he said he would sign the compact and swear his eternal blessedness away if he could but once say to the passing moment, "Verfeile doch, du bist so schön," stop, thou art so fair. But because time in its passingness cannot be stopped, and that all that time brings and ineluctably takes away. This is the fascination that is the central axis around which he spins his contemplation. Here's an instance of it. In the first of the four quartets, this has been a most troubling line. I think I know what it means, but lest you think I know what Mr. Eliot means always, let me disabuse you. I do not. I have been reading the quartets for 8 years, and pieces of them here and there, I get the image. I'm confident I have been I have been had, but long stretches of it I do not. But this one, garlic and sapphires in the mud clopped the bedded axle tree. Start at the back of the line. Have you never gone through a countryside where farms have been for a long time? This is not common out in this country, but in New England or in Ohio, where farms have been for 200 years, abandoned, people have moved on. I have seen a piece of old farm equipment, like an axle tree, lay in the mud, where a generation or two back it was used. Now he uses the figure of an axle tree, the symbol of productive and joyous human labor, now no longer in use, lying in the mud. But why the next phrase? Garlic and sapphires in the mud clopped the bedded axle tree. Garlic. Garlic is a word, I suppose, has never before, Mr. Eliot, been used in poetry, only in salad. But garlic. Garlic is an earthy, juicy, raw symbol of that which is of the earth and sweat and labor. And he combines garlic with the beautiful symbol of the sapphire, blue, pale, speaking of magic casements opening on the foam and so forth, by this rough juxtaposition, this unexpected clashing cacophony of two symbols, the most exquisite and the most smelly earthy. He tries to show that time is of this character, whether one's life be the kind to which the sapphire is the symbol, or whether it be the kind of life for which the garlic is the most apt symbol. And then, the next line, the trilling wire in the blood sings below inveterate scars. What is the scar but the living sign of a past hurt? And therefore the scar is a symbol of the passingness of time. That time not only passes, but it covers up certain things. But under the scar, which speaks of pastness, is the other symbol, the trilling wire in the blood. That is, the feeling of aliveness, which all scars and all past cannot contain, because it is alive in the moment. Well, I shan't go on with the rest of that, because we won't have time, but get on to certain others. Now, this expansion of the meaning of consciousness to compel it to come to terms with itself in the added dimensions of all that is past, all that is remembered, whether in joy or distress, this compelling of the consciousness to multiply its dimensions to the adequacy of its feelings. This is what the man is after. Now, why does he have to be so tough, you say? Well, it's a tough business. This is not just a proposition to be put in a logical statement. This is not just a flat, prosaic statement that would be the joy of the positivist. This is a highly elusive thing which announces its mutability in feeling rather than in propositional speech. And the effort of the poet, according to Eliot, is to find an objective correlative for the inwardly beheld. An objective correlative for the inwardly beheld. And this is rough business. Now let me read you in the quartet a passage in which he with concrete figures celebrates the passingness of time, and by the very scope of the figures that include everything from bankers on up and down, depending on your point of view, he includes us all in. They all go into the dark, the vacant interstellar spaces, the vacant into the vacant, the captains, merchant bankers, eminent men of letters, the generous patron of the arts, the statesmen and rulers, distinguished civil servants, chairmen of many committees, industrial lords, and petty contractors all go into the dark. And dark the sun and moon, and I'm skipping certain lines, and we all go with them into the silent funeral, nobody's funeral, for there is no one to bury. Funny line, funeral with no one to bury, he means to know that one lives and that one's living is a kind of dying, is already to be buried in the midst of life. To know the meaning of death in the midst of the perception of death, not necessarily experience of it. I said to my soul, be still and let the dark come upon you, which shall be the darkness of God. Now, when Eliot talks about the darkness of God, the stillness of God, he doesn't mean no thing, nothing. He means a bereftness of idols. To be bereft of idols, to be empty, naked, no thing, in order that thus bereft, thus naked, God might perform and do something. He means what the Magnificat meant. When my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. This is but the prelude in the New Testament to our Lord's word. And blessed are, you recall, blessed are them that have nothing. Why? Because to such something can be given. That's why Eliot always uses the silence and the dark as a figure for an enormous holy possibility, and not at all as a tragic figure. Now, again, before I read the last one, which in my judgment is the center of the quartet, let me enforce the power of Eliot's time speech to evoke the deepest in human consciousness. The theme of time is not peculiar to Mr. Eliot. In fact, while he handles it in his own way, I suppose there is no theme save the love of God and human love which has been so magnificently celebrated, certainly in the corpus of our English literature. One would be embarrassed by the multitude of things that come to mind rather than by the poverty of them. But let me just give you a few that I have in my head. Few illustrations from our English song in which men have been absorbed with the same theme, and that profoundly. The first one is, to be sure, a translation from the French, but it belongs to our culture nevertheless. One of the most moving lines is that one from François Villon. And Mother of God, where are they now, and where are the snows of yesteryear? Mother of God, where are they now, and where are the snows of yesteryear? This picture of the snow that passes away and yet lives in the mind that remembers is an almost perfect symbol of permanence and transiency in human consciousness. But some of you, many more of you, I suppose, know Wordsworth's lyrical lines. There was a time when meadow, grove, and stream, the earth and every common sight, to me did seem apparelled in celestial light, the glory and the freshness of a dream. It is not now as it hath been of yore. Turn wheresoe'er I may, by night or day, the things which I have seen, I now can see no more. Now morning comes and goes, and lovely is the rose. The moon doth with delight look round her when the heavens are bare, and waters on a starry night are beautiful and fair. The sunshine is a glorious birth, but yet I know where'er I go that there hath passed away a glory from the earth. And to come up to our own time, one of the, I think, the authentic poets of our generation has been A.E. Housman, Almost everyone knows the Shropshire Lad, but this one is from another little volume. It's called The Fair. When first my way to fair I took, few pence in purse had I, and long I used to stand and look at things I could not buy. Now times are altered. If I choose to buy a thing, I can. For here's the purse, and here's the fare. But where's the lost young man? And an even more poignant human expression of mutability and passingness, this built-in tragedy which has nothing to do with fame or position, which is simply the built-in periodicity of human experience and the source of all dread. This has been expressed in so many ways. I think of Walter de la Mare's epitaph. Here lies the most beautiful lady, light of step and heart was she. I think she was the most beautiful lady that ever was in the West Country. But beauty vanishes, beauty passes, however rare it be. And when I crumble, who will remember this lady of the West Country? Now, who has not felt this? Who has not gone along with Francois Villon and Thomas Wolfe, who cries, "You can't go home again"? Who has not felt the pathos of a class reunion, for instance? We'll never understand Mr. Eliot, and he ought to give it up as a bad job. I'm almost moved to say he will never understand anything else very important. Who has not known the sheer pathos of passingness? That's what caused an ancient philosopher to say, the surest way to begin grave thinking is to remember that there will be a time when you will not think at all, because you will not be. That is, all thought that does not know that it is in existence and does not have the permanency of absolute being, unless life is not capable of real gravity. And all life that does not begin, or at least encompass somehow, the knowledge of its passingness, cannot hear the profoundest words. Now, the resolution in Eliot comes, so I believe, in the third of the four quartets in the Dry Selvages, and I'm going to read the passage, briefly comment upon it, and we shall have done. And I have to take a running start to get the point. He's talking about what people do in order that they shall not remember, in order that they shall somehow be anesthetized against the consciousness of passingness, mutability. To report the behavior of the sea monster, describe the horoscope, observe disease in signatures, evoke biography from the wrinkles of the palm and tragedies from fingers, release omens from tea leaves, riddle the inevitable with playing cards, fiddle with pentagrams or barbituric acid, or dissect the recurrent image into preconscious terrors to explore the womb or the tomb or dreams. All these are usual pastimes and drugs and features of the press, and always will be, some of them especially when there is distress of nations. Now he generalizes. Man's curiosity searches past and future and clings to that dimension. But to apprehend the point of intersection of the timeless with time is an occupation for the saint. There are only hints and guesses, hints followed by guesses, and the rest is prayer, observance, discipline, thought, and action. The hint half-guessed, the gift half-understood. Now here he comes right out from behind the bushes. Here he drops all obscure images and lays it in your lap. You don't have to believe it, but don't accuse him of being obscure. What is it, he said, which is not in the order of barbituric acid or tea leaves, or trying to understand the future by all kinds of recondite and erudite reading of the heavens, or the palms of the hands. What will do for the man who knows the tragedy of time? The hint half guessed, the gift half understood, is incarnation. Here the impossible union of spheres of existence. That's what he's been talking about. Time past, the passingness in which I know time present, and the passingness which shall characterize the time which is not yet. Here the impossible union of spheres of existence is actual. Here the past and the future are conquered, reconciled. Where action were otherwise movement of that which is only moved, but has in it no source of movement. Here, he says, when we know this, then what? We who are only undefeated, because we have gone on trying, we content at the last, if our temporal reversion nourish, not too far from the yew tree, and the yew tree in Eliot is what it has been in classical English literature, from at least Chaucer on, always means the cross, from the yew tree, the life of significant soil. Now we're right back to where I began 5 days ago. And the Lord God took of the dust of the earth and breathed into it the breath of his life. And man became a living thing. And here is a modern poet saying, the deepest thing a man can know, when he knows that time has been intersected by an activity of God which he calls incarnation, in which all that has been, the deepest meaning of mankind, all that is, and all that shall unfold, is somehow concreted and revealed from the heart of God himself. This is significant soil. The imago Dei, significant soil. Now, I conclude then by saying that this is not my guess. It seems to me Eliot's poem moved to this denouement, and everything following in the fourth quartet flows away, that the hint half guessed is incarnation. Now finally, specifically, what does that mean? That means that any revelation of God, any disclosure of God, which is going to be adequate for man's profoundest predicament, has got to meet two conditions. It's got to be a disclosure here, where I am, in time. And she brought forth her firstborn child and laid him in a manger. Not in heaven, but in a dirty little town, in time, in geography, where I am. That's the first condition. And second, this disclosure of God, which has got to occur in time where I am, has got to deal with the fact of my mutability. That I, who have been born with the imago Dei, and am thereby able to envision the timeless blessedness of the eternal, can only be saved from the ultimate desolation if somehow I am re-related to that from which I am derived. And I read in the New Testament, and God hath raised him up. And if any man be in him, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, we have a new being. As our Lord said, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Now he knew that men wear out and funerals are held. He was no fool. He nevertheless said, if one believeth in me, that is, permits himself to be re-related and receive his life from the source of his life and lives like that, he will never die in no ultimate sense. And therefore, the shape of the ultimacy that Eliot carves out, passingness, mutability, and the desolation thereof, the only shape big enough
to be congruent with the shape of the ultimate hurt has got the shape of a man and the shape of a crucified man, and it is guaranteed its victory because God hath raised him up. It does not end by just sitting, but it ends by getting underneath and raising up the whole structure. This is not a proof of it. Only faith can be given that. But at least it tells us the size and the majesty of the Christian claim. I should not like to leave this place without saying a word of gratitude for the altogether unusual stubbornness of mind with which you stuck with this business. I was not invited out here to play on the rug with children.